You're listening to the Bridgeway Church Sermon Podcast. We exist to exalt Christ in this city through joyful satisfaction in Him. We value gospel centrality and word and spirit. We are a diverse spiritual family of commissioned disciples, passionate worshipers, and heartfelt lovers of God and one another. For more information and resources, visit bridgewaychurch.com or follow us at Bridgeway OKC.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, oh, how we need your help. We ask for your mercy. We ask for the enlightening work of the Spirit. Excuse me. We pray that you would open our eyes, because so often they are clouded and closed. And let us see wonderful and glorious things in your word. So we commit this time to you. We pray that you would be honored, you would be exalted and praised. And that, Lord, you would shape us through the authority and the power of Scripture by means of the Holy Spirit. So we ask all this in the name and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I wish that it were not the case, but it is. The subject of race and the sin of racism has once again emerged in our society to such a degree that it has the potential, and in some instances has already come to reality, to divide not only culture, but the church as well. This is not to say, however, that the problem of racism is new to us in the 21st century. We know that it isn't. Perhaps the most severe racial divide that ever existed took place in ancient times, and especially in the first century. It was between Jews and Gentiles. Now, the reason I mention that is because I believe that in the passage we are looking at today, we hear from Paul the ultimate remedy for racism. Let me explain what I mean. When Jesus commissioned his disciples to spread the gospel of the kingdom, at the same time, he gave them the remedy, the cure, the solution for racism. You remember Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Where Jesus said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." I suspect that when the disciples heard that, they flinched. I can see them looking at each other and saying, "Jerusalem? Yeah, I understand. Yeah, we'll take it to Judea, but Samaria? Are you kidding me? And to the ends of the earth?" He means the Gentiles. And if there had been time, I guess they might have pushed back and had a bit of a debate with Jesus. But of course, he was about to ascend to the right hand of the Father. Now think with me for just a moment about how this commission was ultimately the solution to racism. The gospel went to the Samaritans, we read about in Acts chapter 8, through the ministry of Philip. And Philip preached there. He did signs and wonders in their midst. Many of them came to saving faith in Christ. But there was an immediate problem. The problem was the potential for a division in the church with a Samaritan church and a Jewish church, because these two groups of individuals hated each other. So God sent Peter and John to Samaria. They gathered these new Christians among themselves. They laid their hands on them as a very visible public way to signify that the gospel had indeed come to the hated Samaritans, and they were to be hated no more. The gospel first extended to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. Remember the story of Cornelius, how an angel appeared to him, and the Lord spoke vividly to Peter, said, "Peter, you need to go to this man's home in Caesarea." And Peter made the trip there, preached the gospel to Cornelius and his household. The Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius, who was a Gentile, and it shocked Peter and those who were with him. Look at how it's described in Acts 10:45. The circumcised believers, that is the Jews who had come with Peter, were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. Underline astonished and even. They couldn't believe it. The Gentiles were despised and hated. The ethnic division between them and the Jews was so intense, and it had existed for centuries. And they thought, "Wait a minute, what's going on? The gospel has come to the Samaritans. The gospel has even come to the Gentiles. And then this issue was finally addressed in Acts chapter 15 at what is known as the Jerusalem Council. It describes what the early church did to address, how do we deal with all these believing Gentiles? Do we ask them to become Jews? Do we insist they submit to circumcision? And the answer was, no, we're not going to put any burden on them. They did say, we'd like you to observe a couple of secondary issues lest you give unnecessary offense. But basically, they said, no, you're to be received fully into the family of God. Now, you might be saying, what in the world led them to this conclusion? How did they come to this decision that was a reversal of so much that had happened throughout history? Well, the answer is given by Peter yet again in Acts 15. He stood up at the council and he said this, and God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, that is to the Gentiles, by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And, oh, this is an incredible statement. He, God, made no distinction between us and them. Again, it's hard for us to grasp in the 21st century the revolutionary nature of that statement. God makes no distinction between Jew and Gentile? How did he do this? Why? He cleansed their hearts by faith, and we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. This was shocking. Now, I hope you understand what I'm about to say. But the simple fact of the matter is, there is no amount of legislation that can cure racism. That doesn't mean you shouldn't strive for good laws and seek to elect the right candidates. But folks, listen to me. You can pass all the laws in the world. They may be beautiful. They may be glorious. That's not going to put an end to racism. You can impose stiff fines on people who are racist. You can throw them in prison. You can engage in marches and protests and wave banners and angry shouts in the streets. It will do nothing to diminish or destroy racism. The only thing that will put love in the place of hate and trust in the place of suspicion and unite multiple ethnicities is the power of the Holy Spirit through the gospel of Jesus Christ, cleansing hearts by faith in Him. Last Sunday afternoon, sitting there in my chair before I fell asleep, watching an NFL game. And I couldn't help but notice, it's the first time I've seen it this year, on the back of the helmets of the Minnesota Vikings, maybe it's all the teams, but on the Minnesota Vikings helmets, there are the words, end racism. I said, well, yes, of course, who doesn't want to end racism? Obviously, that's an admirable goal. But I thought to myself, you really believe that words on the back of a football helmet are going to have any impact on human hearts? Folks, it's just not going to happen. It's only when the Spirit of God cleanses hearts by faith in Christ and binds believers of all ethnicities together as one spiritual body. Now, the reason I've taken time to say all that up front is because this passage, Romans 9, 24 to 33, addresses this very subject. Now, this is a challenging passage. It's hard to kind of weave together in some unified way everything that's said here, so I'm going to do the best that I can. But let me remind you what Paul has been doing up to this point in Romans 9. He raised an issue back in the opening verses, in verses 1 through 5. He said, folks, we got a problem. Israel is adopted by God. God gave to them and to no other nation the law, the worship, the temple, the sacrifices, the patriarchs, and it's from them that Jesus, according to his human nature, descended. And the problem was so few of them had trusted Jesus as Messiah. Most of Paul's brethren, according to the flesh, these Jewish men and women, had rejected Jesus. And Paul said, does this throw a bad light upon the promises of God? Can we trust God's word to us if in fact his word to Israel has come to nothing? And of course he opens chapter 9 verse 6 by saying, it is not as though the word of God has failed. No, the fact that the majority of Jewish people in the first century had not believed in Jesus is no threat to the integrity of God's word. On what basis does Paul say this? right there in verse 6. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. In other words, Paul makes it clear from the beginning, God's promise has never been to save every ethnic descendant of Abraham, but rather what we have called the spiritually elect remnant within the nation. Now, having set that problem in place and addressed it very thoroughly in verses 6 through 23, Paul now turns his attention to God's saving work among the Gentiles. And he labors to make two primary points. First of all, ethnicity counts for nothing when it comes to your relationship with God. Doesn't matter what race, what culture, doesn't matter the color of skin. Don't trust in any of that. Trust only in Christ. And your hearts will be cleansed by faith. The second point that Paul's going to make is that righteousness is absolutely essential to all peoples of all races if they're going to stand in the presence of God. And Paul will say to us very clearly, there are two ways you can pursue this righteousness. One is by works, by obedience, by meticulously observing all the commands of God, avoiding scandalous sins. The other is just by trusting Christ. So, that being said, I want us to look at how Paul unpacks this. Notice he begins by describing in verses 24 through 26 God's work among the Gentiles. Now, even if God had it in His plan and His purpose to save Gentiles, many of the Jewish people in the first century still regarded them as second-class citizens. They were subordinate. And so Paul wants to make it very clear that in fact they are now one with Jewish believers, and together they share all of the covenant promises. Now, you notice in verse 23, as I backed up and read it, Paul refers to vessels of mercy which God has prepared beforehand for glory. And we want to say, who are these? Well, he tells us in verse 24, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And then he does something really remarkable to prove and demonstrate God's purposes among the Gentile people. He said, God has called out from among them and drawn to saving faith in Jesus in the same way that He has called out from among ethnic Israel and saved them through saving faith in Jesus. Now, that in itself would not have been shocking. But the two texts that Paul quotes are just mind-boggling to those who understood the Old Testament. They come from the prophecy of Hosea. Now, let me remind you again the story of Hosea. Most of you are familiar with this. And again, you have to forgive my language, but I'm just quoting the Bible. This is how the ESV translates it, and it's, I think, a very literal rendering of the original Hebrew text. God came to Hosea the prophet, and He said, I want you to marry a whore. Sorry. And with her, I want you to have children of whoredom. Now, what in the world's going on? Well, God is basically saying, Hosea, you and your wife are going to be a living, walking, talking illustration of what has become of Israel. Israel largely had committed spiritual adultery. They were spiritually promiscuous. They were jumping in bed with other gods, as it were. They had committed spiritual whoredom. And God said, Hosea, you're going to represent me, and your wife Gomer is going to represent Israel, and your children are also going to be living embodiments of the shattered relationship that exists between me and my covenant people. So He said to them, have kids. He had three children. The first was a boy. They named him Jezreel, which means to sow, as if sowing a seed that's being planted. But it also means to scatter, as a farmer would just scatter seed into the land. He said, I've scattered my people. The second child was a daughter, and her name was Lo-Ruhamah. Lo in Hebrew is the way to negate something. Ruhamah means mercy, so Lo-Ruhamah means no mercy. Can you imagine going through life with that name? Then they had a third child, another boy, and they named him Lo-Ami, not my people. These names, again, were designed to illustrate in a very graphic way the judgment that had come upon the people of Israel because of their idolatrous ways. But the good news is God works to redeem them, and He does it and illustrates it by changing the names of the children. Now, Jezreel doesn't mean scattered, it means planted, because He said, I'm going to plant you in the land. And instead of lo ruama, now it's ruama, mercy. Instead of lo ami, it's ami, my people. This is what we read in verses 25 and 26. Now here's what's stunning about this. Paul takes these two texts and he applies them to God's work of calling out Gentiles to faith in Jesus. This word from Hosea was addressed to the 10 apostate northern tribes just before they were conquered and taken into exile by the Assyrians. That happened about 722 BC. Now, why does Paul take this very famous story of God's promise of what he's going to do among the Jewish people and extend it and apply it to what God's doing among the Gentiles? Well, there are basically two answers to that, and I want to quickly explain them to you. Some people say that there is simply a parallel of the way in which God saves Jews, he also saves Gentiles. In other words, the principle according to which he saved the Jewish people is the same principle by which he will work among Gentiles. That's entirely possible. But it seems to me more likely that Paul is taking the prophecies of Hosea and seeing that they are fulfilled ultimately in the church of Jesus Christ. Now let me explain what I do not mean by this. There are many today who hold to what is called replacement theology. You've heard me talk about this before. Let me be very brief. Replacement theology is not taught in Scripture. Replacement theology basically says that the church has altogether replaced and supplanted Israel in God's purpose. And all the promises given to the Jewish people have now been taken from them and given to believing Gentiles. That is not what the Bible teaches. We'll see this clearly in Romans chapter 11. Not a single believing Jewish man or woman will ever suffer the loss of the promises that God has given to them. No one has been replaced. I embrace what I call inclusion theology. What has happened is God has brought in believing Gentiles and included them with believing Jews as co-heirs of the promises. When we get to Romans 11, you'll see this incredible image that Paul uses. He says there's one olive tree which represents the people of God. Not two olive trees, one. But in this one olive tree, there are two different kinds of branches. He talks about natural branches. Those are believing Jews. Then there are unnatural branches, which refers probably to most of us in this room, Gentiles who have come to faith in Christ. And the two branches have together been grafted into one olive tree and share in the covenant promises. So there's only one people of God, comprised of all who believe in Jesus. That's why I don't think Paul has any problem taking prophetic texts that speak of salvation and restoration among Christ-believing Jews and applying it to the salvation and restoration of Christ-trusting Gentiles. So, the point is, no one has been replaced. Gentiles have been included, praise be to God, and made co-heirs with believers in Israel. Now, having addressed the salvation of Gentiles, Paul now turns his attention once again to the Jewish people. And what he does in these verses, he expands upon what he first developed back in verse 6. Remember again what the problem is. What do we do with the fact that the majority of Jews in Paul's day did not believe in Jesus? Does that undermine God's promises to Israel? Does it threaten the integrity of God's word? Can we really trust him? Paul says, yes, you can trust him. Why? Because God's purpose has never been to save all ethnic Israelites, but as he says very clearly right here in verse 27, only a remnant of them will be saved. Now, I think it was 2 weeks ago that I displayed to you my incredible graphic artistic skills. Let me do it again. Now, I got in trouble in the first service because I said these were concentric circles. And a math teacher came and said, that drives me crazy. Those are embedded ovals. And I said, okay, whatever. Embedded ovals. The point being this. Paul says in Romans 9:6 that they're not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. There's a distinction. What's the distinction? The distinction is between ethnic physical Israel, anyone who's descended from Abraham, they stand in his lineage, and the two examples he gives are Ishmael and Esau. But there's also an Israel, the spiritual elect Israel, the remnant, Isaac and Jacob were representative of them. So Paul makes this point here in verses 27, 28, and 29 of Romans 9. He quotes from three texts out of the prophecy of Isaiah. All of these texts talk about the judgment that God is surely going to bring upon the apostate idolaters in the nation of Israel. But just when you begin to think this means the end of all Israel and the failure of God to fulfill His promises, He says, but wait a minute. There is a remnant. God is saving a people from within the people. Now, that it is only a remnant reflects the severity of God's judgment and the sin of Israel, but that there is at least a remnant reflects the beauty of God's saving grace and His mercy. Now, there's a question that comes up in light of this statement, this use of the word remnant. People ask the question, does this mean then that they are few who ultimately will be saved? When we're finally in the new heavens and new earth surrounding the throne of the Lamb, will it just be a sparse number? Or will there be a multitude that is saved? Two texts are typically cited to argue for one of these options. The first is in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many." So how many are going to destruction? A lot. "But the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." So some have said, this must mean that there are few that ultimately will be saved. Now, one way in which some have pushed back on this, and I think there's some merit to it, is they said perhaps Jesus is simply talking about the circumstances in His day. And He's pointing out why it is that so few have actually recognized Him as Messiah and the multitude, the many, have rejected Him. And it's not necessarily suggesting that in the final state of things that only a few will be saved. That's possible. Because then we have to deal with Revelation 7:9. You remember the vision that was given to John? "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, all tribes, peoples, languages, standing before the throne and the Lamb." So whatever Matthew 7 means, it's clear that there will be multitudes, undoubtedly millions, maybe even billions of redeemed souls in heaven worshiping the Lamb. So perhaps what we should understand is this language of remnant means that comparatively speaking, there will be fewer saved than those who are lost, but there will still be a great innumerable multitude of those who are saved. But notice also how this passage speaks once again to the way God saves people. Notice the emphasis on calling. We see this there in verse 24. "Even us whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." Notice also in the next verse, "Those who were not My people, I will call My people. I will call beloved. Those who to whom I said, 'You are not My people,' there they will be called the sons of the living God." Remember back in Romans 8:28, God works all things together for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Romans 8, verse 30, "Those whom He foreknew, He predestined, and those whom He predestined, He called." So the calling that Paul has in mind here is, I believe, the effectual drawing of people to faith in Christ. This is not the call that you hear from me on Sunday mornings or that you hear from others who preach the gospel. There is a call to everybody and an invitation to come to Jesus. This is more. We know it's more because Paul says in Romans 8:30 that all who are called are also justified and glorified. So unless you're ready to embrace universal salvation, it's clear that Paul is talking about an internal, effectual work of the Holy Spirit in which he not only invites people to receive Christ, but overcomes their resistance, opens their eyes to see the beauty and the glory of the Savior, and draws them to faith in Jesus. And folks, I'm telling you, this is the only ultimate and lasting remedy for racism. It's the call of God through the gospel by which the Spirit of God regenerates the human heart and cleanses us by faith and by faith alone. This racial division between Jew and Samaritan, between Jew and Gentile, was only addressed when the gospel was proclaimed and the Spirit of God cleansed all hearts of those who put their trust in Jesus. That's what unites us. That's the only thing that's going to overcome all of the hatred and the division and the suspicion that exists among the many ethnicities of the world. Listen to how John Piper put it. I think he captures it well. "When God saves sinners and builds His church by passing over many of the ethnically privileged and calling to Himself many of the ethnic outcasts, He makes plain that he will not base his blessing on race or ethnicity. Now let me stop right there. John is not saying, Paul is not saying, I'm not saying that ethnicity is irrelevant. We are who God has made us to be. He's not saying you should deny your particular ethnicity or race. He's simply saying that when it comes to being saved, it doesn't matter to God. God what? Made no distinction among them based on ethnicity. He is going to save people in a way that breaks the pride of the privileged and overcomes the despair of the outcast. Ethnic envy and ethnic arrogance are both excluded. Now, having addressed this issue, Paul continues in verses 30 through 33 to describe in more detail how it is that God actually saves a sinful soul. Now, we have been looking over the past several weeks in Romans 8 and Romans 9 at a very controversial and, again, potentially divisive doctrine, the idea of unconditional election, that God in eternity past foreknew us, foreloved us, and predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. But listen to me carefully. Simply being chosen by God doesn't save anyone. Let me say that again. Simply being elect of God before the foundation of the world does not save anyone. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, it's very clear from what Paul says. There are two reasons why a person gets saved. One is that you have been chosen by God, even though you deserved hell and nothing but condemnation, in sovereign mercy, He set His saving affection upon you. That's one reason. But it's not the only reason. You must also come to saving faith in Christ. That is basically the primary theme of Romans. Merely being chosen by God does not in and of itself save a single soul. All those elected must come to conscious, voluntary, willing faith in Jesus. So Paul says very clearly here, praise God that He set His electing love upon you, but you must also have a righteousness that is acceptable and will avail in the presence of an infinitely righteous and holy God. So notice how he says this, beginning in verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, they've attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." So Paul is saying here, not only being elect, but having a righteousness that will avail in God's presence is absolutely essential, and the only way you get this righteousness is by faith in Christ. Now, having said that, I need to make one more clarifying statement. I mentioned this briefly last week. The question immediately comes up in a lot of your minds, what about those who die in infancy? They haven't come to saving faith in Christ. Does that mean they're excluded from the kingdom? I have written a paper, I told you all about it last week, we still have copies at the Connect counter that addresses this issue. So we're asking the question, what about those who have never reached what is called the age of accountability? Now you understand something. The Bible never talks about the age of accountability. You don't see that language anywhere. What you do see in Scripture is that an individual needs to come to a place in terms of their cognitive and mental development where they can meaningfully engage with the revelation of God, whether it's in creation or in the gospel or even in their own conscience, and thus make a morally informed choice. So what about those who never reach that age? Now, by the way, if you're wondering, what age are you talking about? It varies. There's no single age singled out in the Bible. I've known four-year-olds who had a very clear understanding of the gospel and repented of their sin and trusted Jesus. And I've known 9 and 10 and 11-year-olds who still couldn't quite grasp it. And then you have the problem of those who, through some disability, are cognitively impaired and they can't make sense of the gospel, and they're not at a stage of development where they can make that morally informed decision. My belief is that all those who die in infancy, as well as those who never reach a point through what, for whatever reason, where they can rationally and cognitively grasp what God is saying and either accept it or reject it, I believe they are among the elect, and they will be in heaven forever. Now, the reason I believe that, there are certain texts, there are certain principles in Scripture, and I outline these in that paper. Pick one up. If we run out, we'll have more for you next week. So again, Paul is saying, for those who have reached a stage in their life where they can understand and respond to the gospel, in order to be saved, it's not just enough for you to be among God's elect. If you are among God's elect, you must come to saving faith in Jesus to attain that righteousness that avails before God. Now notice what Paul does. He tells us, first of all, how this righteousness is not attained. He tells us very clearly, it's not attained by good deeds, by obedience to the law of Moses. Notice he says again in verse 31, look at this. He says, Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in getting there. They didn't obtain it. Why? Because they didn't pursue it by faith. They pursued it as if they'll just obey well enough, if they'll just avoid scandalous sins, if they'll just comply with all the dictates of the Mosaic law, that will be enough. And as a result, Paul says, they stumbled over the rock of offense. He's talking about Jesus. It's interesting in Scripture when you look at Jesus, how he is a rock in two different senses. He's the rock on which we build our lives. We're going to sing about it here in just a moment. He is the solid rock. And we trust him for salvation. We are stable and secure. But there's also the sense in which he is a rock of stumbling. As if you're walking along the road and you don't even bother to look down and you stumble over a huge boulder and you fall flat on your face. And he's saying many of the Jews in the first century looked on the cross of Christ and they were offended by it. Why? Because they were told, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, that the gospel of a crucified Messiah is folly to Gentiles and an offense, a stumbling block to Jews. Why? Because it was an offense to self-righteousness, to be told that you cannot save yourself by your good deeds, but only by trusting in a crucified carpenter. That cuts at the very heart of human pride. And instead of seeing in this rock their only hope for a righteousness that will avail with God, they stumbled over it and it became the grounds for their judgment. This irony, I think, is best expressed by Tim Keller. Notice how he put it. The ones who knew the most about God, namely Israel, did not come to know God. Now, he's not talking about all of them, but certainly a majority in Paul's day. While the ones who knew the least about God, the Gentiles, came to know God best. The ones who most wanted to be righteous, Israel, ended up dead in their sins, while the ones who least wanted to be righteous, Gentiles, ended up holy and blameless in his sight. How? By laying hold of a righteousness, not by works, but by simply trusting in the righteousness of Jesus, that when you believe in him, God basically takes it and credits it to your account. So when he sees you clothed in the perfections of his Son. So the point I'm making then is simply this. When God elects unto salvation an otherwise hell-deserving sinner, that person cannot enter into fellowship with God without a God-approved righteousness, obviously with the exception that I've just noted earlier. To stand in his presence, forgiven and accepted, you have to have a righteousness that the infinitely holy God can look upon and approve of. Now, if you're sitting there thinking today, or at any point in your life, you're saying, I think I can make it. I think I can live that kind of obedient life. Give it your best shot. I hate to tell you that. No, I don't hate to tell you this, because it's your only hope to know it isn't true. You won't make it. You will stumble. You will fall, having failed to see in that rock the only hope you have for acceptance with God. So in conclusion, let me ask you this question. How grateful are you today and every day for the saving grace of God that was set upon you in eternity past and then by the work of the Spirit drew you to faith in Jesus and cleansed your heart? Do you just take it for granted? Does it not affect how you respond in worship and in song and in praise? Maybe if you and I thought a little bit more closely about the alternative, our gratitude would deepen and intensify. Do you notice what Paul said in verse 29? And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have become like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. I hardly need to remind you of what Paul's talking about. Perhaps the two most wicked cities in the ancient world were righteously and justly incinerated. And dear friend, that is what would have become of you and me had it not been for the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. How grateful are you? Let's pray. Father, we recognize all too painfully that all of the efforts to conquer the sin of superiority in human hearts and the disdain that some have for people of a different race, none of them will work. It's only the gospel. It's only the power of God through the Spirit, cleansing hearts, regenerating minds and souls, enabling us to see what we were blind to for so long, namely the beauty, the majesty of Jesus. Lord, I thank you that although not a single soul in the sound of my voice deserved anything but eternal damnation, in your mercy, you have given us life. You've given us righteousness, not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done. Lord, if anyone here today has not laid hold of that righteousness through faith in Jesus, I pray that this call, this invitation would penetrate their minds and their hearts, and you would sovereignly and supernaturally work in them to awaken them to the reality of their lost soul condition and the saving mercy that is found only in Jesus. Would you do that, we pray. And for those of us who know Christ by your grace, would you inflame our hearts with gratitude and joy and praise and exaltation. We thank you for having mercy on us when we didn't deserve anything but judgment. Praise be unto God through our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.